Thanks for spending time with Fusion Community Church through our podcast. These can be accessed anytime through iTunes or on our website, fusioncommunitychurch.org. We hope you enjoy today's message from Pastor Andrew Fetter.
It's the only thing that ever really makes me want to change. I don't want to abuse your grace. God, I need it every day. It's the only thing that ever really makes me want to change. I don't want to abuse your grace. God, I need it every day. It's the only thing that sound of a symphony to my ears. It's like holy water, your forgiveness. It's like sweet, sweet honey on my lips. It's like the sound of a symphony to my ears. It's like holy water.
Last week we heard that fresh breath come out of Peter's lungs again, where an undeniable miracle is revealed to only be possible because of the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And Peter does not hide that. It's right out front. It's spoken. There's a paralyzed man that everybody knew who'd been paralyzed since he was born, over 40 years old. And suddenly now he's standing strong. He's walking under his own strength. He's jumping and dancing throughout the temple courts in Solomon's porch. When a paralyzed man who has never walked starts walking, it gets the attention of a lot of people. People start to talk. They want answers. They're amazed. They're saying, wow, but they're leaning in to say, how? How can this be? How can this happen? By what power can someone be radically transformed like this? You know, throughout the New Testament, every time a sign or wonder is performed in the Bible, something awesome, something dramatic that people cannot deny, the power of God on display in Jesus or in the disciples, the purpose is to get people's attention and cause them to lean in with curiosity, so that they can have a God encounter, so that God can show them through their amazement and awe what he is capable of and who he is. God uses miracles as a great tool for revealing himself to people. And all the time we pray asking God for miracles, signs, and wonders that reveal his presence. But here's the interesting thing. It's also true throughout Scripture that pain and suffering are a tool that God can use to reveal himself to people in a way in which they otherwise would never respond. Time and time again, we see pain and suffering causing people to turn to God for hope and help. We especially see that throughout the book of Acts through oppression, through persecution. And in the midst of that pain, there is within us as human beings a desperation that brings us to want to discover who God really is. Now, it's true, we often ask for miracles as signs from God. We don't normally ask for suffering and pain. Could the reason be because we're too self-focused on what we want, not ultimately what we need? Both are tools that God can use in powerful ways. And when our prayers shift to say, God, your will be done, sometimes we're agreeing with God that suffering is the way forward for a season. That day, the suffering of one man that had prayed thousands of times for decades to be healed of his paralysis, his suffering finally came to an end. And as a result, Peter has an opportunity now as people lean in to listen to talk about Jesus. Central to what Peter shares is a word we talked about last week, an idea Jesus talked about a lot, an idea John the Baptist talked about a lot. And after talking about Jesus the Messiah and sharing with the people there in Solomon's portico, was sharing with them what God was accomplishing through his Messiah, Jesus Christ, about his death and his resurrection, Peter then turns a corner in verse 19 of chapter 3 of Acts, and he says, now, repent of your sins. In light of all that I've shared with you about the arrival of Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, his promise to us now, repent of your sins and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped away. See, that's what repentance is. It's a turning back to God when we realize, when we recognize we've pulled away from him, we've turned away. Now, oftentimes as Christians, we often misunderstand repentance and the confession of our sins. There's a couple of blanks on the back of your bulletin. Sometimes we misunderstand what repentance is and what confession is. Oftentimes as Christians, we also misunderstand the conviction of the Holy Spirit and the guilt that we feel when we think about our sin. We confuse that the Holy Spirit's role in convicting us and the guilt or the shame or the disappointment or failure we feel, kind of the way we emote and the way we respond to the reality of our sin. So today I want to kind of talk about these things, revisit these ideas, and hopefully kind of separate the confusion a little bit. So first, let's talk about the role of the Holy Spirit and revisit what Jesus says to us in John chapters 14, 15, 16, where we started this whole series from, about the third person of God, the Holy Spirit, his purpose, who he is. Jesus tells the disciples at that time, he tells them about what's to happen, that he's going to be arrested, that he's going to give himself over, that he's going to be killed. He even tells them that later on they're going to experience persecution. And in that, he tells them that the Comforter is going to come. He talks about the way that God will use suffering and pain in their life to accomplish his will. You're going to see me suffer. You're going to see me endure hardship, but this is all to accomplish the victory of being the once and for all sacrifice for sin. And then Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit arriving in the middle of that pain. In John chapter 16, verse 7, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. It is good for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Now notice here, this word is never translated in any translation of Scripture to be the Convictor will come to you. Jesus does not say, it's good that I go because then the Convictor can come, then the Judge. No, he says the Comforter will come. The truth is, when we realize our sinfulness, where we truly stand in relationship to God in our human, natural sin, we need comfort and hope that there's more than this. We need help discovering how we can escape the consequence of that sin and what it does in our relationship with our Creator. This is why in this one verse, we see it often translated to capture this idea of the Holy Spirit being a comforter, an advocate for us, a helper. Because when we recognize our sinfulness, when we recognize our depravity, we're going to want comfort, we're going to want help, we're going to want an advocate for us. Someone that's going to help us know what to do next, what this means. The Holy Spirit's role in our life is not to make us feel bad because of our sin. No, we do that to ourselves. He's not trying to make us hate ourselves because we did it again, we failed again. He's not trying to help us regret ever being born. The Holy Spirit's role in our lives is to provoke repentance in us. God's Spirit wants to remind us of the good news, not to rub our face in the bad news. You know the bad news. I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. It's who I am. It's who you are. There are times in our lives where we think we're better than somebody else, and we begin to buy that lie, that we're not just beings who do bad things. We're not a sinner because we're sin. We're born a sinner, and the output of the heart of a sinner is sinful action. We're not defined by what we do. It's who we are, and so that's why we do what we do. We are inherently positioned at birth in opposition to God because of our desire for self, and we're self-serving. God tells us, he says, no one seeks God. No one is righteous, not one. That my focus, your focus is our default is to return back to what I want in life, what I desire, my plan, my agenda, my schedule, my preferences. So as a sinner that's constantly battling this desire for self, sins are born out of that identity. Sins are that outward expression that my heart is positioned in opposition to God. And so for somebody who does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, the fruit of their life is going to reveal that to be true. Sins reveal that there's a war going on between the human heart and the Spirit of God for the soul of mankind. And our greatest need as human beings, our greatest need is a God that has the supernatural power to take a limited, finite human being with an eternal soul and begin to separate us from that bondage, separate us from that prison, that natural identity as a sinner, and kind of lift us up to something that's more than that. A God who can rescue us from this bondage, this subconscious drive to please ourselves, which ultimately what it does eventually, it causes us to have greater and greater levels of suffering. The Holy Spirit helps us. He's the helper. He helps us discover that who we are as sinners can change only because of Jesus. And when we recognize where we really sit in relationship to God, it brings a lot of comfort to get that hope, to get that help, to discover that who we're born as, sinners pushing back against God, we don't have to live in that bondage. But Jesus can lift us up and set us free from that identity. And he gives us the power to live that out, the power to actually overcome sin. Peter's telling the crowd that day, repentance, turning back to God in the middle of that battle, that's the key. Now there's a story Jesus tells that captures this idea, the power of repentance. A story that many throughout history have said this is the greatest short story ever told. It is so concise and it is so deep and it is so emotionally packed, the story of the prodigal son. You probably know the story, right? There's one dad, there's two sons. The younger son comes to his dad and says, Dad, I wish you were dead. I wish I had everything coming to me on the day that you breathe your last, and I want it now. Well, the dad decides to grant the son that request. He gives him what he wants. The son leaves home as soon as possible. He takes the money that his father had worked, the livelihood his father had spent to provide something more for his kids when he was gone. He spends every dime on it on a lifestyle that is unethical and completely dishonoring to his father. Until eventually the son has nothing left. Everyone's abandoned him that he shared the money with. He's in poverty. He finds himself, his next meal, sharing it with pigs. And he remembers that back home, a servant of his father, although they didn't have much, at least they had food to eat. At least they had a place to live. They didn't have to share with the animals they were caring for. And so the son decides to turn back from the path he'd been walking back home and repent of his sin. And so the son, what's he do? Jesus tells the story. He rehearses a great speech, right? He tries to put every word in its proper place where he hopes that the language he uses, the way he unpacks his apology, will tickle the conscience of his dad. And when his dad hears these words, that it might influence his dad to accept him back, even just as a hired hand, low man on the totem pole, so at least he can avoid any more suffering. And so the son turns toward home. What he doesn't know is that every day since he left, his dad has been scanning the horizon in the distance, waiting for the silhouette of a figure that might resemble his son. How many times, maybe before this, had the father seen a figure in the distance and ran out dreaming, hoping that was his little boy, only to be discouraged he hadn't come home yet? On that day, the father sees the silhouette in the distance. He starts running out to meet him and immediately wraps his arms around his boy. And when he sees him face to face, the son immediately begins the rehearsed speech. But the father cuts him off when he gets like 8 words in. And he says this, he cuts him off and he says to the servants that are with him, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. See, repentance is not about listing all the sins you've committed. The prodigal son didn't do that. He tried, but his dad cut him off before he even got to the list. That's confession of our sins. That's not repentance. And confession is a valuable part of our faith. We should allow the Holy Spirit to help us search our hearts and come before him and confess the sins we've committed in disobedience to God. But the Father in the story that Jesus tells is truly the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit doesn't press down hard on us to make us feel like a failure. That's not a helper. That's a hindrance. That's not going to bring us comfort. That's going to bring us conviction to feel greater and greater levels of guilt over all the ways we don't measure up, all the ways that we're hopeless. If you're a Christian, when you feel defeated, when you feel guilty, like a failure, that's your own human heart sabotaging you. And it's the enemy of God, Satan, working overtime to try and convince you that you've been kicked to the curb, that you're no longer chosen, you're no longer a child, you're no longer adopted, that you've ruined it, that it's over. See, the Holy Spirit, as our comforter, whispers into our soul who you are. Now, that's not who you are. You're loved. You're chosen. I haven't kicked you out. I want you. You're precious. You have already been forgiven. You're no longer convicted. See, repentance is more about acknowledging our unbelief in who God is and what Jesus has done. Repentance is more about recognizing that not so much the list of things we've messed up, but where we stand in relationship to God and what he's done. Repentance is not so much focused about trying to correct our behavior in the future. It's more about turning back to that identity that's already been sealed by the cross and the empty tomb. It's not about turning our behavior around. It's about turning our faith around, turning our heart around, turning our life to be built back, not on shifting sand, but on the solid rock of Jesus Christ. You notice what the Father says in the story? The power of what repentance can do as a child turns back to their heavenly Father. He says, "My son who was dead is now alive again." See, repentance doesn't take someone who's lousy and make them slightly better. Repentance doesn't take someone who's good and make them better. Repentance doesn't even take you. This is a familiar romantic idea in our culture. I don't really know what it means. I don't see a basis for it anywhere in Scripture. It doesn't take you and make you a slightly better version of yourself. Repentance doesn't do that. Jesus says in the story, repentance takes a person whose lungs are not filled with the pneuma of God, the breath, the Spirit of God. They're dead in their sin, but it transforms their identity to be alive, breathing a whole new breath with a whole new power at work in their system. Repentance is not behavioral. It's not about the things we've done wrong. It's about our identity, how it's been transformed because of Jesus. And we need to learn to make repentance daily, even sometimes moment by moment, minute by minute. It's laughing at you, Diego. You can leave it down. It's okay. Repentance is not about the things we've done wrong. It's about the transformative work at the core of who we are that we have now been reclaimed by the God of the universe. Repentance is every day, moment by moment, turning back in faith and belief once again to in those moments where we feel ourselves drifting to swim in the pool of darkness once more. Back into the ugly, selfish, agonizing, angry, me-centric, hate-filled choices that reflect the old dead identity in sin and the breath we used to breathe, that no longer are we dead, but we're alive, not the redeemed child of God. There's a fundamental difference between the word regret and repent. Regret is being sorry you've gotten caught. We see this a lot in the public sector, right? When something's been happening behind the scenes, and then when it's finally brought to life, someone's incredibly got it. They're filled with regret. Why? Because it's been brought into the light and they cannot ignore it. They can't deny it. They can't hide it. Regret is hating the feeling you have when you know you're guilty, when you know you've done something stupid. Repentance is a change of mind where, yeah, you despise the act that you did, the thing you did, the reaction, the words that you spoke, but you're more upset about what those actions reveal about the heart of what you truly believe. That you were not believing about God, who you are, or what he's capable of doing through you. That there was a gap in your faith. That you didn't believe that God could actually give you victory over that struggle you've faced before. Repentance is this holy discontent for the lies we so often believe. Jesus says this in the very next verse, John 16 and verse 8 and 9. After he says, when the Comforter comes, he says, when he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. He then elaborates. He says, about sin? The world's wrong about sin. Sin isn't behavioral. You sin because people do not believe in me. He makes it so clear, but yet that is so packed with incredible depth. The root of sin is that people do not believe in Jesus. The root of sin is not that you got to try harder and you got to do more and you got to achieve and you got to learn more. The root of sin is that you don't believe in Jesus. Faith in Christ is required to break free from sin. Otherwise, we wouldn't need a Savior if we could do it on our own. It's a change of thinking where we turn back on continuing to live the lies for one more second. But then we have to 5 seconds later say, no, I've got to turn back to God. I've got to turn back to what's true. I don't want to fall back into that trap. I don't want to cause that damage in my life. I don't want to make those messes anymore. Jesus has saved me, but he's going to keep saving me as I keep turning to him and repenting of the direction my life was drifting in. Confessing sin is agreeing with God about the condition of our behavior. Repentance has nothing to do with action. It's a realignment of what we believe, that we believe in Jesus. We believe we're already forgiven. We believe he's faithful and just to forgive us when we confess our sins, and we don't have to heap more guilt and shame on ourselves. Turning back to your Father and the relationship you have as his child. Now, this was really the main idea of every one of God's messengers throughout Scripture. Every one of them. You look at Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Jonah. We already talked about John the Baptist, Jesus, Peter, Paul. It is such a common theme, this idea of repentance all throughout Scripture. And they understood that repentance was really the turning point in someone's life. Discovering the power of repentance, because it's unburdening the guilt. It's removing the shame. It's letting it all be nailed to the cross and left at the cross, because that's where Jesus paid for it. It's finished there. It's turning back to God through Christ who has rescued us. And then our response, our proper response when we realize his rescue is worship. Not just in song, but in every area of life. I mean, John the Baptist preached it many times, but there's 3 references there in your bulletin. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. In Mark 6, the disciples are sent out. And what are we told they did? They went out and preached that people should repent. In Luke 15:7, in the lost chapter where Jesus tells 3 parables, in verse 7, he's speaking about heaven and when parties and celebrations will happen in heaven. And he says, I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents, who turns back to the Father. See, nothing would bring more joy in heaven or deal Satan a more powerful blow than if we choose to increase our repentance throughout each day. That if we daily chose throughout the day many times to keep turning back to that Father who sees us on the horizon and runs out to meet us in the middle of our mess. He wraps his arms around us and restores us as his kids who were lost but are now found. We had no breath in our lungs, but now we have his pneuma, his breath, his spirit in us, and we're now alive. You know, over the course of the last month, or 2 months really, over the last couple, 3 months, there's one verse in Scripture that I've seen plastered over the internet a lot. And it's a well-meaning dream for our nation. The dream is at the end. Here's what it says, 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Heal their land. It's a great sentiment based on what we're experiencing over the last few months. Remember first the context and the audience for this text. It says right up front, my people called by my name. This scripture is pointed at, it's directed at people who know the name of God. In the Old Testament, that was the Hebrew people that Yahweh had revealed himself to them. He's not pointing this at a secular world. This message, this challenge is not for a pagan world in the Old Testament that doesn't even claim to follow Jehovah. If we want God to heal our nation, now today, we as the church know the name of the Savior, the Messiah, the Anointed One, Jesus. So this verse, this challenge is extended and directed now to the family of God, to His bride, the church. If we want God to heal our nation, it doesn't start with people far from God. It starts with the posture of the church, the sheep who are found, not the sheep who are lost. In the Old Testament, that was Israel. God was trying to establish His identity in the world and build a people, build a nation that would reflect Him so that He could bless the rest of the world through the Messiah. For us, that's those of us who are Christians, who claim to be rescued by the name of Jesus. First, we have to acknowledge we're the intended audience of this instruction and promise, that we don't use this verse. To use this verse to blast a broken world is reckless. Second, I think when we read this verse, we want to run to the healing promise at the end. God, heal our land. God, heal our land. And we cry out passionately in prayer, Lord, heal our land. We claim that promise. We want to heal our land. But we have to slow down and recognize it's going to take a while to get there. Think about the depth of the challenge that God is calling us to as His bride, the work the church has to do first, that's not with our hands and our feet, it's with our hearts and our knees. The first thing He says, humble thyself. Humble myself. Make it not about me. Make it not about my plan for the future, my dream, my view of the world. Know my place. This is not my world. This is His. The second thing He says, humble themselves and pray. Okay? Pray. Engage with God. This incredible gift of conversation with God. How does Jesus teach us to pray? Not my will be done, but your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Once again, that goes back to the humble themselves. God, your timeline, your strategy, your plan. I'm going to trust you. Even when it looks like things are spinning out of control, like when Jesus is being nailed to a tree and everybody's scattering. Even when I can't see you working, I believe you are. The third thing He says, seek my face. Now we know, in light of the new covenant, the name of the Messiah, Jesus. Seek Jesus's face. Now I know for a lot of you guys right now, you're like, man, what does that even mean? I don't want to seek some dude's face, right? I'm with you. But I immediately thought of my three girls when they're born. You know, for parents, you hold them and you just analyze everything about them when they're little, right? Or you're just kind of entranced by the gift of life and the gift to get to be a mom or a dad. To seek the face of Jesus means pursue Him. Pursue Him in discipleship. Steps of faith to grow in that walk. Discipleship is oriented to obedience and faith. It's obeying the Word of God in ever-increasing ways as we're believing God. In ever-increasing ways, the two are tied together. They're linked. It's growth in the life and way of Jesus and walking with Him more intimately. You can also see the antithesis of this. If we're going to seek Jesus' face at times, we have to seek Him instead of something else. We're really good at seeking a dollar bill's face. We're really good at seeking the face of someone we're dating or someone we're interested in. We're really good at seeking our own dreams and putting pictures on our fridge of what we're trying to chase. And real quickly, those things can become our highest priority and everything else is negotiable. And Jesus' face drifts into the background. The church has to seek Jesus' face, his face. And we have to let all other pursuits fall subservient to that pursuit. And then what's the last one? Church, turn from wicked ways. That's repentance. The only way we have the power to turn from wicked ways is the power of the Holy Spirit put within us. And what does turn from wickedness mean? Well, in Ephesians 4, there's a lot of places in the New Testament where the Apostle Paul begins to point to this. But in Ephesians 4, Paul talks about what the life of a Jesus follower looks like. The life that we're called to live. You know, when Jesus walked the earth, one thing he said a few times is he said to those who were his disciples, he said, this is what happens in the world. This is what you see going on around you. And then Jesus would say, not so with you. Powerful, powerful catalytic statement. Not so with you. This will not represent my bride. This will not represent my body. This will not represent my church. There's a different way forward. And so I want to read from you some. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. You can read it yourself and then you can battle between the conviction and the comfort of the Holy Spirit to see, oh wow, that's me. God's pinning me to the wall. So I'm going to read some of it, but Paul shows us what is the life of someone. Now in his day and age, he's showing us, okay, you may be Greek, but that doesn't define you. Now you are no longer free to live a Greek life. You are a slave to Christ. He would say, you know, you may be Roman, you may be Jewish, you may be Samaritan, you may be Ethiopian, but you are no longer free to live that life in some compartmentalized way. You are now a slave to Christ. To us, as we read Ephesians 4, I want to challenge you that God is saying to us that you are no longer free to live as a liberated American, but you are now a slave to Christ. You've been purchased at the highest price. And so what you may see going on in other places around our country, even though it breaks your heart, it doesn't mean we're free to behave and react in any way that we want. Not so with us. He says, you were taught with regard to your former way of life, verse 22 in Ephesians 4, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. Remember, he's talking to the church, not to the world. To be made new in the attitude of your minds, made new in your thinking, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor. For we are all members of one body. Our speaking truth should not divide us. In your anger, do not sin. I think it's funny that he says this right after he talks about speaking truthfully, because sometimes we hear things truthfully spoken, it irritates us, right? He doesn't say don't be angry. He says, but in your anger, do not sin. Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry, and don't give the devil a foothold. When we carry hurts forward, we give the enemy of God a foothold of influence in our lives. Verse 29, he says, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your post. Oh, I'm sorry, he says mouths. Don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice, hatred. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other. And what's the method of forgiveness we use? He ends, he says, just as in Christ God forgave you. We just sang, I don't deserve it. I couldn't earn it. But you gave yourself away. So we're going to pray. And we're just going to kind of unify ourselves around that the truth of what repentance is. It's a turning back to God in the midst of crazy circumstances. It's a leaning on Him. It's a pressing into Him. It's a pursuit of Him, seeking His face. It's prayer. It's unity. And as we pray, we need to remember, you know, it's common in our flesh to want revenge. It's common. Jesus says, not so with you, bride. It's common in our flesh to type malicious words on social media and think we've made a point. Jesus says, not so with you, church. It's common in our flesh to argue or demean or slander. God says, not so with you, my sons and daughters. It's common to get angry and let anger justify our behavior. Paul says, not so with you, my brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's easy in our culture, especially with freedom, to talk in arrogance, assuming we know it all. And the Holy Spirit is convicting our hearts, not with guilt or shame, but just saying, not so with you. Admit your ignorance. And with compassion, be willing to listen, because listening is the way in which the love of God can be put on display. Lord Jesus, it is so easy for us to think about our salvation, that we are now in the world but not of the world, and kind of step outside of the world and sit in a seat of judgment on the world. Father God, your word says judgment's already been passed down, and it's rooted in the faith in Jesus Christ. God, so much of what you tell us in your word, it's directed at us, the church. The lost world is not accountable to this. They don't have the power of the Holy Spirit within them to live this life. We do, and we'll give an account for our actions and reactions and behaviors. We'll give an account for what kingdom it is that we fought for, what kingdom it is that matters most to us, our kingdom of highest priority. We'll give an account for what it is we celebrate most. Whether it's lost being found and the dead being raised to new life in Jesus, or whether it's something else that really doesn't matter. So we repent of our sinful identity that so quickly we can slip back into and operate in. And we thank you for the new breath you've put in our lungs, the life that's been made new through faith in Jesus Christ. We return to that faith and believe that we are new, we're not the same. And we ask you, Holy Spirit, we yield to you new authority in this season of our lives, that you would temper our hearts and our minds and our emotions. You would temper our fingers before we type something out on a phone. You would temper our words as we engage with people that see things completely different from us. And we would be carriers of grace, the same grace that in Christ God has given to us. And we would just keep turning back to you, relying on your will, your plan, what you have, and the power of your love through us as we choose to love one another into your kingdom. We worship you, God, as we sing this last song. Amen.
You are here. I worship you.
That is working. You never stop, you never stop working. You never stop, you never stop working. Even when I don't see it, you're working. Even when I don't feel it, you're working.
Every hour we need you. We worship your name here in this place. In the matchless name, the one and only name of the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ, we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Thanks for joining us. You're welcome to head out if you need to head out. Thanks for joining us online. I want to share with you one last thing. This Friday night, we're going to turn this wall into a drive-in movie screen for a family movie night. So Friday night, come back and join us. Bring your own snacks, but we'll turn on the screen around dusk, around 9 o'clock. That's going to happen. Also, want to remind you, if you're here today and you need food, your cabinets, if you need food, no questions asked, stop by the trailer over here on your way out. We would love to put a box of food in the back of your vehicle just to bless you with. If you know someone that needs food, we would love to give you food to give to them as well. We've got food. We want to put it in the hands of people in need. So take advantage of that opportunity before you go. After the parking lot begins to clear, if you kind of just hang out where you are till we finish this song, just let people leave that would like to leave, that are comfortable leaving, then you can kind of mosey around the parking lot and greet one another.
You're working. You never stop.